Lord, we thank you for the tremendous hope that you bring us. We ask that you would properly shape that hope, that nothing would limit it. We ask that in your word we would see more of who you are. In Christ's name, amen. I recently heard the human condition summarized this way. Something is terribly wrong with the world, and we care. That seems to be pretty much universally agreed on, that that's our condition. But despite all of our caring, we don't have a plan for how to fix it. So I think this might explain our love for superhero movies. They seem to be a really big thing in recent years. I'm not really very up on my superheroes, but I do love The Incredibles. There's this great moment in the most recent Incredibles movie where a superhero meets an ambassador, and they are both big fans of each other because they're both trying to save the world, right? They have this great excited exchange, and then as they part, there's a moment of irony where the superhero says, "Bring lasting peace," and the ambassador laughs and calls over her shoulder, "I will, when you defeat evil." The wrong goes so deep that even our really lighthearted fantasies don't imagine for us somebody who's going to fix it. But a superhero's particular powers and priorities is going to determine what kind of things they can fix and the shape of the rescue that they bring. So, for example, Elastigirl is so flexible that she can stretch herself into a parachute. This makes it really good for saving people out of a free fall, you know, soft landings. Mr. Incredible says of his own powers, "Heavyweight problems require heavyweight solutions." So it's not the gentle type, but, you know, Samson kind of deliverance. Then you've got Frozone. He has these icy powers, and they're ideal for blocking things and stopping things and diverting the direction of things. But whenever somebody shows up to help you, the nature of their priorities and of their power is going to determine what kind of help they bring and the shape of the hope that you can have when they show up. So Jesus shows up to a people that have been waiting for thousands of years for their promised Messiah, their deliverer. And their hopes have been shaped and limited by a lot of things besides the prophecies that they were given. Their expectations are limited by what we might call realism, but also limited and shaped by their own ideas of what fixed would look like for them. So we've got the group of people that really have advanced within the status quo systems. They have political power, they have religious power, and despite the fact that their people is oppressed by the Romans, they're doing pretty well, and they're not really looking for rescue. So the only kind of Messiah they would be interested in would be one that supported the status quo and shored up what they already had. So they're not in a great position to accept a Messiah. And then there are lots of other versions of Messiah my way. Whatever it is that I think needs to be fixed, it's not just a matter of the people in power having the wrong priorities. It's everybody who wants power has the wrong priorities. I would like a Messiah who will overthrow the Romans and establish the independence and the dominance of the political state of my people. We see a leper who comes to Jesus in the most beautiful way and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reaches out and says, I'm willing, and he cleanses him. That's Messiah for someone who has leprosy. But the kind of Messiah that man wants is not the Messiah who tells him, okay, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. I am strictly charging you not to go out and proclaim this right now. The man goes out and freely tells what Jesus has done. Well, that's a certain shape of a Messiah, very limited idea of who it is that has had this power to cleanse you. Very soon in Mark, we're going to see the people want a Messiah who's going to end their hunger and just bring them continuous supplies of the bread and the fish that they need. But Messiah means anointed, and anointing comes from God. So the only one who gets to decide the shape of the hope and the power and the priorities of the Messiah is the God who anointed him. what we see in the prophecies about Jesus. The Messiah is going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Peace, I'm sure you've heard of shalom as a bigger concept than just an end to hostilities. That the Prince of Shalom is going to bring wholeness. He's going to bring a kind of restoration that is a new creation. This is the lion will lie with the lamb, and a little child is going to lead these great and powerful, terrifying things. There's going to be a wholeness. Every man's going to be under his own fig tree. No one's going to study war anymore. You know that gospel song? Ain't going to study war no more. That's such a great hope. But our hopes, even in hearing the prophecies of what Jesus is going to bring, our hopes get limited and shaped by our realism, our cynicism, and the smallness of our own expectations for what we think will be fixed well enough for us. So the people that have the front row seats to witness the Messiah's unfolding mission in the Gospel of Mark are the disciples. And so far in Mark, since they've been called, Jesus' ministry seems to be healing people, casting out demons, and preaching. And Mark makes it sound like nobody really knows who Jesus is except for the demons. The demons recognize immediately that this is the Holy One of God, and they know that he has the power and the intention to bring an end to evil. So when he shows up, they say, "Come to destroy us. Is this the time? Is it like, are you going to cast us out and just destroy us forever?" Nobody else has that kind of intense reaction to the presence of Jesus, but those that know that his goals and his mission are ultimate. He's going to bring complete shalom, and evil's going to have no place. So the disciples themselves have left everything. They've just dropped everything and followed him, and they want to participate in his mission. But they're still learning that they've underestimated his mission, and they've underestimated who he is and the salvation that he's bringing. And they're not really sure how he's going to bring it. So in Mark 4, we come to the disciples on the sea, and Jesus is sleeping. And there's this terrifying storm. The boat's filling with water. And four of the disciples, we've heard, are fishermen. They were called away from the sea. So they know the sea. And Jesus is a carpenter. So they don't wake him for his trained skills. They wake him because he has the power to do something. So he wakes up. He instantly and completely delivers them by simply saying, "Peace, be still." And the most powerful forces of nature are brought into a settled, calm state. Everything is restored to order, and the disciples are saved. And Mark again highlights their question is, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This is not what we expected. This is not who we expected. So it's this great moment, but we notice that Jesus rebukes the disciples. There's something in his response to their panic that suggests that they ought to be farther along in their understanding of what he's doing and what he's bringing. And I wonder if particularly it's the fact that they said, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing?" I knew a 5-year-old who had really naughty hair and a very sensitive scalp. And her mom one morning was brushing out her hair before she went to school. And she's got the detangler spray, she's got the comb, and Molly was just crying. And finally she turns to her mom and she says, "It just feels like you don't care that you're hurting me." And Molly was kind of being a pill, really. But watching this moment between a mother and child, her mom was so struck with that charge. Because that was the basis of their relationship, was the trust that her mother cared about her pain. Totally different character. A friend of my brother's growing up, he was really brilliant and he was really troubled. And He had great parents. And he reflected on some of the decisions that he made, some of his worst, most destructive decisions, with this amazing self-awareness. He said that he had wanted to hurt his parents. So he thought, what could I harm that my parents really care about? And his conclusion was, me. My parents really care about me. That's such a terrible place to be in and a terrifying thing for a parent to realize that their child is capable of. But he had tremendous confidence, even in his worst moments. He had tremendous confidence in his parents' care for him. So evil and suffering makes us ask this question, God, don't you care? And it's not just a child's question. It's a sufferer's question. And the Psalms are full of this. It's allowed. Jesus can take it from his terrified disciples. But ultimately, he wants his friends to know him well enough to trust that who he is actually answers their question. We hear this same kind of longing when Jesus later says, have you been with me so long and still you don't know me? The question, don't you care that we perish, undercuts Jesus' entire identity. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he loves us all the way to hell and back. So we run into the problem of evil here, and I just want to touch on the other side of it briefly. Sometimes in grief, when we're facing the scandal of God's patience with evil in the world, people conclude that God is all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. This is not comforting. There really isn't time to go far into this discussion here, but our passage from Job 38 this morning, where God is finally speaking to Job, who's lost everything, it's fascinating and astonishing that his answer is not an explanation for why these things have happened to Job. And his answer isn't even directly an assurance that God cares. His answer is a declaration of his absolute and eternal and unfathomable wisdom and power. We need to know this when evil seems to be winning. We lament, we plead, we ask how long, but it's a question of timing because we affirm that he can and he will ultimately deliver us. He's going to bring shalom. So if we see ourselves in the story alongside the disciples, this additional experience of Jesus' power is incredibly good news. He has the power over the greatest forces of nature. He has power over spirits. He has authority to forgive sins. He's chosen us to be with him. He cares for us, and we're safe with him. But they still don't understand the full nature of his mission. Jesus is on the way to the cross. That's not safe. And before we even leave the passage, Jesus' compassion takes him across all these boundaries that the people who have chosen to be with him would not choose to cross by themselves. So notice with me that in all three accounts of Jesus' calming of the storm, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the next part that follows it is a sequence. A lot of times in the Gospels, the stories are in different orders, or different details are excluded or included. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is a story unit where Jesus calms the sea, and then that boat on the sea that he calmed is headed for a Gentile territory, frankly. Unclean people, full of unclean animals, pigs, right? And Jesus himself is headed to the pit of that place, to where a man is possessed by an unclean spirit, not just one, right? A legion of unclean spirits. And nothing has been able to fix this man. No one has been able to save him or even to restrain him. Jesus speaks. He frees the man from all of his torment and he gives him back his right mind. He clothes him and he restores his relationships with other people. Interesting that while the disciples were called and they left everything and they followed him, this man was rescued and he begs to be with Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, leave your home and follow me. Jesus rescues him and he says, please let me follow you. But Jesus gives him other instructions, a different way to follow him. He says, return to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Now, Mark here doesn't skip a beat. He's been raising this question over and over again. Who is this? Who is this? We get to this point, and Jesus says to the man who he's rescued, go tell how much the Lord has done for you. So he went and told how much Jesus had done for him. He knows. Jesus is the Lord. He knows. So more than anyone else in Mark, this restored man knows who Jesus is. And total adoration of Jesus might mean a radical departure from your plans, but the radical part might be the peace and the joy and the generosity that transform your approach to the place that you're already in. It looks like shalom. It looks like a taste of what he's bringing. That might be radical from an outside perspective, or it might be only radical in ways that you understand. We need to really listen for what he's calling us to. Now, this all sounds really beautiful and hopeful to me, but we haven't really gotten to the central role of the cross. And our passage from 2 Corinthians 5 is really instructive about Jesus' mission of compassionate restoration and how it transforms his followers and what the cross has to do with it. So Paul says the love of God, the love of Christ, compels us or urges us on. It constrains us. It takes hold of us. It lays claim to us. Tons of different translations of this phrase. But this is a description of Paul's experience in himself of the love of Jesus. He's mastered by the love of Jesus, first for him and then for everybody else. In the next lines, he gives this doctrinal explanation for that experience. He says, the love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And I want to rush immediately into the next sentence because I'm inspired. I'm moved by his sacrifice, and I think I get it. It's that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. And I think I get it. He died for us. We see the sacrifice. We're moved. We're inspired. We live for him. But that's not all Paul is saying. It should be true, but there's more going on here. It's not enough to be inspired. We've been inspired many times. If you're anything like me, you can get inspired and discouraged really quickly. But he says this really strange thing. One died for all, therefore all have died. Now, that's weird. If you're looking for someone to step in and die in place of other people so that other people live, you don't want him to say, one died for all, so everybody's dead. It's like something else is going on there. So Jesus' death is doing a lot more than inspiring our love. Paul says that everyone who is in Christ died in Jesus' death and was reborn with the new creation that came to life in Jesus' resurrection. So this isn't just a fix job. This isn't a patching over. This is new birth and transformation. They aren't just still alive. They're newly alive. The old has passed away. The new has come. And they're messengers of this death-to-life deliverance. It's not a copycat. You know, now you be a copycat deliverer and try to do what Jesus did because you see this good man. Every part of creation was affected by evil. And we can't minimize the power of the evil that afflicts the world. If we think that our love is enough to fix it, we've fallen into sentimental foolishness. But if we think that our Jesus is not enough to fix it, we've abandoned the message that we were charged with. So we wait for the fullness of the new creation that's witnessed in his resurrection. Colossians speaks really similarly to 2 Corinthians about Christ's resurrection. And he's the firstborn of those that are following him in resurrection. He's the beginning of the new creation. So the church is supposed to be in a posture of hope. Ambassadors of Jesus that declare a message of peace that doesn't have limits. We're not sure about the timing of it, but we also can't limit the timing of what he wants to bring by our realism. I read this week something that was it's really hard for me to absorb, It's Billy Graham's response to Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. Billy Graham knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was bringing ultimate hope and restoration. But his theology expected that the timing of the kinds of restoration that Jesus was bringing, it wasn't going to happen till Jesus came back. So when Martin Luther King Jr. said that he had a dream, Billy Graham's response was, "Only when Christ comes again will little white children of Alabama walk hand in hand with little black children." And the book I was reading this from said this was not meant to be harsh, but rather what he and most white evangelicals perceived to be realistic. The church is supposed to be a sign, a foretaste, and an instrument of the radical restoration that Jesus is bringing. We shouldn't limit it by the realism of our expectations. So we have the Spirit now, and Christ is our indwelling Prince of Shalom now. And things should be possible, things are possible in the Spirit-filled church that are not possible in the world. So let's pray that more and more our hopes will be shaped by the one that we worship, that our worship and our hope would be this great, overwhelming, overflowing, radically transforming power in ourselves, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our church, and in our city, in our world. Christ has come to bring shalom to the whole world. Thanks be to God.